turning our Bibles then to Genesis chapter 5. I'm just going to read one verse from there this evening, and then the first four verses of chapter 6. So Genesis chapter 5 verse 15 says, Mahalalel lived 65 years and begot Jared. And then on to chapter 6. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. So, we've been looking at this this period of time before the flood, and particularly through the lives of these people mentioned in chapters 4 and 5 of Genesis, in the two genealogies that we read there. First of all, we've got what usually Bible scholars and interpreters usually refer to as the ungodly line of Cain. That is chapter 4, verses 16 through 24. And those verses take us to the seventh generation of the ungodly line of Cain. And then after that, chapter 4, verse 25 to chapter 5, verse 32, we've got what, again, scholars usually refer to as the godly line of Seth, which so far we've looked at up to the seventh generation, which would be Enoch, that great man Enoch, although we haven't yet looked at the life of Enoch. As I said, I think last time, such is the importance of this man Enoch that it easily warrants a whole Bible study just on him, because Enoch was obviously such a great man and a key biblical figure. There might not be that many verses in the Bible about Enoch, but such is his importance that at least one Bible study on Enoch, which we'll be looking at in maybe a week or two. Well, it won't be next week. We'll be in Italy, but in a few weeks' time. So, what I want to do this evening then is, before we look at the rest of the line of Seth, that would be Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech and Noah. What I want to do is this evening just kind of jump ahead a little bit to chapter 6 and verses 1 to 4 that I've just read, which seems to me to refer back to something that happened during the time of Jared, which is why I read verse 15 of chapter 5. And this thing that happened during the days of Jared had such an impact and such a significance on the world at that time that its effects were felt increasingly right up to the time of Noah. You may remember that a few weeks ago I said that Jared means descent, or descending is what his name means. And it seems to me that he was so called for a very important reason, and it most likely has to do with what occurred during his lifetime. Now, bear in mind, he lived till he was about 900 years or whatever anyway, so sometime during his life, possibly to the latter part of his life, something happened that, as I say, had such tremendous impact that it just affected. See, what we're trying to do here is we're trying to get a flavour of what the world was like before the flood. Yeah. What we're trying to understand is what the world was like then, because of that saying of Jesus when he said, as in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. So what was happening then will happen again. And so this is why we need to have an understanding of get a kind of flavour of the world as it was in those days. And as I say, something happened during the days of Jared that had an incredible impact, that it seems to me will happen again. I think it comes under what Jesus is saying is, as in the days of Noah and the days of Sodom, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. So, so as I say, I want to just to jump ahead a little bit, and look at this rather intriguing passage at the beginning of Genesis chapter 6. So let's just read the first two verses again. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Okay, so what we have to do here this evening, and what the main purpose of this Bible study is, we have to determine, we have to decide who these sons of God are, and who are the daughters of men. Because everything really hangs on this. And what I'm going to tell you is there's three principal views about who the sons of God are that we are going to look at this evening. But unless we understand who the sons of God are and the daughters of men, then we'll actually never understand these four verses at all. Because their offspring were giants. Their offspring were, well, the word is Nephilim. It means fallen ones. Okay. So we've got to begin by thinking about the identity of the sons of God and the daughters of men. Okay, so the identity of the daughters of men isn't difficult to work out at all. In fact, verse 1 tells us, it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them. So it's quite obvious who the daughters of men are, isn't it? It is women, human, female, women. Okay. And they happen to be beautiful. Now, I know beauty is in the eye of the beholder, but if true beauty in terms of human beings could be agreed on or could be determined somehow, I don't think that would be possible nowadays. But what I would suggest to you is that if you went right back to the beginning, the first man and the first woman that God created were the perfect specimens. So whatever Adam and Eve looked like, they were, I put it to you, the perfect specimen of man and the perfect specimen of woman. And where we are here in history, in Genesis chapter, in these early verses, is just within a few hundred years of that. So it's not surprising that the women are all beautiful, okay? So I'm not saying any woman in the world is not. I'm just saying these definitely were beautiful women, okay? But they're human women. They are women. But who exactly are the sons of God? That is the main bone of contention. That is the main area of disagreement. The women are beautiful women, human women, but who are the sons of God? Now, I can tell you there are three main theories. There are probably others, but there are three main theories about who these sons of God are. The first theory, the first view, is that the sons of God were actually angels, angelic beings, or watchers, they're sometimes called, watchers who came down and they took on the form of men and they had sexual relations with human women and produced this Nephilim offspring, giants they produced. Now, some people are absolutely outraged by that suggestion. Sounds utterly weird and bizarre and something that, you know, is not even worth thinking about. But that is one view, okay? The second view, sorry, I keep coughing, I hope nobody catches anything off me. The second view is that the sons of God were some sort of ruling class among men, like powerful kings. And basically, because of their power and because of their position, they could take whatever women they chose. A lot of that has gone on down the centuries, hasn't it, if you think about it? Well, that's a second view. It's just that the sons of God, they were these powerful individuals, like kings. And because of their power, because of their position, they could take whatever women they chose from amongst the beautiful women of men. Okay, and then the third view is that the sons of God referred to here were men from the godly line of Seth. And that the women were from the ungodly line of Cain. And so the men from the godly line of Seth took wives from among the ungodly line of Seth. So these were like mixed marriages, if you like, between believers and unbelievers. That's a third view. And I would say that that is probably the most popular view today amongst conservative evangelical Christians. That would probably be the most popular view. Okay, so let's just look at these three views then, and consider some of the fors and againsts of these views. Okay, so taking the first view, that the sons of God were angels, fallen angels actually, who took on the form of men and had sexual relations with human women and produced offspring by them. Okay, so let me remind you of a passage that I read to you the other week from the book of Enoch. I don't really want to have to keep saying this, but I just feel I feel constrained to do so. I do not read the book of Enoch as part of my devotional readings, nor do I consider it to be the inspired word of God like the other scriptures. It's an apocryphal book. But the fact is, some of the New Testament writers quote from it, okay, which gives it a degree of credibility. It's not to be considered alongside, along on line with the scriptures. Other than the bits they quote, they become the word of God because they are in the word of God. All right. So, but this describes from the book of Enoch what happened. It says, "It came to pass when the children of men had multiplied that in those days were born unto them beautiful and comely daughters, and the angels, the children of the heaven, saw and lusted after them, and said to one another, Come, let us choose us wives from among the children of men, and beget us children." It goes on to say, "And there were in all 200 who descended in the days of Jared on the summit of Mount Hermon, and they called it Mount Hermon, because they had sworn and bound themselves by mutual imprecations upon it. And these are the names of their leaders." I'll not name them, but it gives the names of the leaders of these angels. And it goes on to say, "And all the others together with them took unto themselves wives, and each chose for himself one, and they began to go in unto them and defile themselves with them. And they taught them charms and enchantments and cutting of roots, and made them acquainted with plants. And they became pregnant, and they bare great giants, whose height was 3,000 ells, who consumed all the acquisitions of men, and men could no longer sustain them. The giants turned against them and devoured mankind, and they began to sin against birds and beasts and reptiles and fish, and to devour one another's flesh and drink the blood. Then the earth laid accusation against the lawless ones. And Azazel taught men to make swords and knives and shields and breastplates, and made known to them the metals of the earth and the art of working them, and bracelets and ornaments, and the use of antimony, and the beautifying of the eyelids, and all kinds of costly stones, and all colouring tinctures. And there arose much godlessness, and they committed fornication, and they were led astray and became corrupt in all their ways. Semjaza taught enchantments and root cuttings, Armaros the resolving of enchantments, Barquidjal taught astrology, Kokabel the constellations, Ezekiel the knowledge of the clouds, Araquiel the signs of the earth, Shamsael the signs of the sun, and Sariel the course of the moon. And as men perished, they cried, and their cry went up to heaven." So that's from the book of Enoch, and that describes what happened when these, according to this view, these angels came and took for themselves wives of the sons of men. Which, as I said the other week, sounds completely weird, and I accept that, and totally bizarre. In fact, I think it was Alex who came to me after the last Bible study and said it sounds like something off the X-Files. Actually, it's worse. Yeah. It's worse. Because if this is true, then whilst X-Files is stories, this is reality. And the truth is this, that if this was only found in apocryphal books like the Book of Enoch, or the Book of Jasher, which I quoted from the other week, or the Book of Jubilees, and Josephus also says the same thing, if it could only be found in books like that, then I think we would have to reject it as having any basis in reality at all, because it is so weird and so bizarre. But the fact is, it's here in the Bible. It's here in the Bible. For example, in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 4 that I've just read. But also in the New Testament. Jude refers to this event. Let me just read from from Jude. verse 6. The angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. He is quoting there what happened. He's quoting it from the book of Enoch. And in fact, when he quotes in verses 14 and 15 the prophecy of Enoch, which is written there in Jude, that's quoted directly from the book of Enoch. That prophecy is in the book of Enoch. So that's what's on Jude's mind. But also in 2 Peter, first of all, in chapter 2, it says in verse 4, if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. He is talking about this. Okay? And I think Peter also is referring to this in 1 Peter and chapter 3, when he's talking about something Christ did after he died on the cross. It says, by whom also we went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared. It's talking about Jesus going preaching to some spirits in prison. And I think it's referring to these. Now, he ain't going preaching the gospel to them. He's going proclaiming to them the victory that has been won at Calvary. What they did was a satanic effort to prevent the will of God and the promise of God coming to pass. But Jesus goes and proclaims to them victory. Not for them, but victory for God.
Amen.
You see. So the New Testament writers are referring to this event. And it's certainly a fact that those New Testament writers believe this. They're quoting it. They're referring to it. And it definitely appears to have been generally the view of Jews in the pre-Christian era. And certainly it was the view of Christians in the early years of the church, that these sons of God were angelic beings who came down and took upon the form of men and had relations with women and produced offspring for them. Seems to have been generally the view. Okay, so, where am I up to now? Okay, so, let's just think about this view then. Well, one of the main things this view has in its favour, weird though it appears, is actually this expression, sons of God. The sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful and lusted after them. This expression, the sons of God, is only ever used of men or angels who were created by a direct operation of God. Okay, so for example, Adam is called a son of God. If you look at the genealogy of Jesus in Luke chapter 3, it goes right back and it says, it goes right down to Adam and it says, Adam, the son of God. And of course in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27 it says that Adam was made in the image of God. He was made by direct creative operation of God, and he's called a son of God. Okay? Whereas Seth, his son, he's a son of man. And it actually tells us in Genesis chapter 5 verse 3 that Seth was made in the image of Adam. It doesn't say in the image of God, it says in the image of Adam, because he's a son of man. Whereas Adam was, hey with me, he's created by a direct operation of God's creative act. So apart from Adam and Christ, the only other men ever referred to as sons of God in the Bible that I can see are those who, through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, through conversion, are called sons of God. They are sons of God by adoption and the new birth. So for example, in Romans 8, Romans 8 says, verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. So what is that saying? As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. In any real sense, they are the only people who are the sons of God, aren't they? The rest are sons of men. Sons of Adam, if you like. Children of Adam. Or, if you look at Galatians and chapter 3, verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So before that, before I came to faith in Jesus Christ, I was actually a son of Eric. That's my dad. Son of Doreen and Eric. I was a son of man. But now I'm a son of God, by the grace of God, and through faith. Okay, so the only men, other than Adam and Christ, who are called sons of God, are those who through conversion become sons of God by faith. Angels, however, whether we're talking about the good angels or the bad angels, are actually called sons of God. Because they were all made by a direct creative act of God in the beginning. There's not been being new angels being made down the line. All the angels that are were made by a creative act of God in the beginning. Okay, and they are called in the scriptures sons of God. So what we find in the Old Testament is that this exact same expression used in various places, and it always refers to angels. So let me just show you a few. So if you go to the book of Job, book of Job and chapter 1, it says in verse 6, now there was a day when the sons of God, exactly the same term in Hebrew, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. What's Satan? Well, he was Lucifer. He's an angel. That's what he is. That's what he was. That's what he still is. He's an angel. And the sons of God who appeared before God on this particular day were angels, reporting to God, as it were. And Satan was amongst them. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, and again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before God. And it's exactly the same expression, sons of God. Who is it referring to? The angels. Quite obviously, it's angels. And then Job chapter 38. This is where, in the end, the Lord is challenging Job. So, so verse 4. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Yeah. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. So, who were these sons of God who were shouting for joy at the creation? Obviously, it's angels. Because the human race starts with one man created. But this says all the sons of God. And it's referring to angels, quite obviously. And then the same expression is used in the book of Daniel. Although, here, the person who uses this expression is mistaken in the sense of what he thinks he's seeing. But in verse 25, this is when Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego have been thrown into the fiery furnace, and they're supposed to like burn up instantly, but of course they didn't. And so Nebuchadnezzar like gets his binoculars and he looks from a distance. See how they, you know, what's going on down there, like, and he sees that there aren't three, but there's four, and they're walking around in this fiery furnace that's been heated up seven times its normal heat. So in verse 25, he said, "Look," he answered, "I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." or like a son of God. So, it's the same expression, and what Nebuchadnezzar thinks he's seeing is an angel. Of course, we believe it's Christ, isn't it?
Yeah.
Who stands with the persecuted. But Nebuchadnezzar thinks that this being that he's seeing, this bright and glorious being who's with the other three, must be one of the watchers. It must be one of the angels. So, clearly then, these references all refer to angels or angelic beings or spirit beings, watchers, as they're sometimes called. Okay, so this first view is that these sons of God who took the daughters of men were angels. Right. Now, are you with me so far?
No.
So, let me tell you now what is one of the main objections to that view presented by many evangelical believers. Not just that it is bizarre and weird and sort of X-Files, you know, material, but the main objection is on the basis of something Jesus said in Matthew and chapter 22. And on this occasion, the Sadducees had come to Jesus. And of course, Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. And they thought they had a kind of watertight argument to prove to Jesus that, you know, he was an idiot for believing in a resurrection, you know. So they present the case, and Jesus said, well, you know the story, but Jesus said, verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven." So some people say, well, there you go. Jesus said, you know, in the resurrection, there's no marriage, but people who are in the resurrection are like the angels of God who don't marry. Okay, so end of discussion then. Angels, obviously, don't marry and obviously can't marry women, so that's end of decision. And that's a view that a lot of people have, so who think that the view is absurd. So for example, John Calvin said in his commentary on Genesis, he says this about the view that the sons of God are angels. He says, "That ancient figment concerning the intercourse of angels with women is abundantly refuted by its own absurdity, and it is surprising that learned men should formerly have been fascinated by ravings so gross and prodigious," is what Calvin said. So, in other words, he thought the idea that angels could actually have intercourse with women and produce children was utter absurdity, and he couldn't believe how anybody in the right mind could even consider such a view. That was Calvin's view. Okay. However, if you think about it, regarding that passage in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 30, if you read it carefully, it doesn't say angels can't take the form of men and have sexual relations with women. Jesus just says they don't. And in fact, he's specifically referring to quote, the angels of God in heaven. Angels of God in heaven don't. He doesn't say they can't. He says the angels of God in heaven don't. And these are the angels, the angels of God in heaven are the angels who remain faithful to God and kept their proper domain, you see. Whereas, according to Jude and Peter, certain fallen angels did not keep their proper domain. That's the point. And you'll remember, thinking about angels, do you remember when the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah came up before God? So he sent certain angels down to check it out. And these angels came in the form of men. But there was something about them that Lot, as soon as he clapped eyes on them, he knew they were angels. They were in the form of men, but they were angels. And he didn't want them staying out in the open square in Sodom, and so he invited them back to his home. But when you read the account in Genesis chapter 19, the wicked and perverse men of Sodom saw these angels and actually wanted to have sexual relations with them. Okay, so that tells me that that was possible. Of course, they were the faithful angels of God and did not do such a thing. In fact, they struck the men with blindness, actually. But it's the very fact that they appeared as men and appeared capable of that the wicked men of that city lusted after them. So it seems to me Matthew 22 verse 30 doesn't hold up as an objection to this view, since it refers to the faithful angels of God, and it doesn't say they can't, it just says they don't. What we have here are fallen angels who lusted after human women and took on the form of men, presumably then with full reproductive capability, and impregnated these women, producing offspring called Nephilim, which means fallen ones or giants. Okay, so I'll come back to that in a bit, but let's just now briefly consider the other two views. I said there were three main views on this. The first is that they were fallen angels. Okay, so the second view was that the sons of God were some kind of ruling class of powerful kings who, because of their position, were able to take whatever women they wanted. That view's not really suggested all that much nowadays, but it has been in the past. And then the third view, which I think is the most popular view amongst conservative evangelicals, certainly in this country it would be, is that the sons of God were from the godly line of Seth, whilst the daughters of men were unbelievers from the ungodly line of Cain. So that these were mixed marriages in that sense. And in fact, this view is espoused by the great Matthew Henry in his commentary on Genesis. He says this. He says, commenting on this passage, mixed marriages, verse 2. The sons of God, that is, the professors of religion, who were called by the name of the Lord and called upon that name, married the daughters of men, that is, those who were profane and strangers to God and godliness. The posterity of Seth did not keep by themselves, as they ought to have done, both for the preservation of their own purity and in detestation of apostasy. They intermingled themselves with the excommunicated race of Cain, is what Matthew Henry says. So that's a perfect summary of that particular view, that these were mixed marriages between believers and unbelievers. So the advantage of that view, in the eyes of many people, is that it takes out of the passage any kind of supernaturalism that is weird and bizarre. And it's something we can kind of understand. You know, godly people marrying ungodly people, bad idea. Mixed marriages, bad idea. Shouldn't be done. And so it takes away all the supernatural elements. Are you with me? And so for that reason, some Christians find that view attractive. Even so, what these views 2 and 3, fail to explain. And this is why I personally can't accept, even though the great Matthew Henry does, and who had a bigger brain than John Calvin, I don't know, but I mean, obviously, great, you know, expositor of God's word, and better man than I'll ever be, etc., etc., etc. But the reason I can't accept those views is simply this. Why the children of these unions produce giants? Why would that be? Nephilim. See, if a man marries a woman, and if that man is a believer and his wife is not, or if they're both unbelievers, we don't expect the children to be giants, do we? We don't expect the children to be Nephilim. Fallen ones, not just morally, but in all kinds of other ways. We don't expect that to happen. We expect two human beings who get together to have a human child. And are not the children of unbelievers as beautiful as the children of believers? The children. These beautiful children. So what these views don't explain to me is how come, as a result of this union, freaks were created. Why is that? See, the word here is Nephilim, giants. And it means fallen ones or mighty ones. And a great Bible teacher and a man who was an expert on the Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic, a man called E.W. Bullinger, in his companion Bible said this. He said, what these Nephilim were can be gathered from Scripture. They were evidently great in size as well as in wickedness. They were superhuman, abnormal beings, and their destruction was necessary for the preservation of the human race and for the faithfulness of God's word, Genesis 3:15. In other words, God had promised that a seed of the woman would be the saviour of the world. But because of what was happening to the human race as a result of what was going on, the human genome was being changed. So if the entire human race was changed in its constitution, then that promise of God couldn't have come to pass, could it? The seed of the woman would not be fully human. It would be hybrid between angelic being and human being. Okay, so Bullinger says, this was why the flood was brought in, and the world of the ungodly, as prophesied by Enoch, was destroyed. Okay, so my point is simply this. If the sons of God, referred to in Genesis 6:2, were men, either men from the godly line of Seth, who married women from the ungodly line of Cain, or they were powerful kings who chose any woman they wanted, why should their offspring be abnormal? Why should their offspring be giants? It makes no sense, does it? At all. Furthermore, the inference here in Genesis 6 is that it is this that actually brought about the flood in Noah's day. This seems to be the context. You know, we get taught from being children in Sunday school that God destroyed the earth because everybody was so bad. Well, I put it to you that everybody's so bad today. And there have been lots of periods in history when everybody has been so bad. But there was something different about this that brought in the flood. And actually, again, the Apostle Peter says this in his second epistle. He says, if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down into hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. He's the context there is, he's saying it's this that brought in the flood. So if you look at the context of chapter 6, where we find this, verses 1 to 4 tells of the unlawful union between the sons of God and the daughters of men, and the Nephilim offspring that union produced. And then verses 5 to 7 tells us how God felt about it. It says, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. That tells us how God felt about what he saw. And then, key to all this is verses 11 and 12, that says, the earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Mark that, all flesh had corrupted its way on the earth. And the corruption of which this speaks has to do with physical corruption as well as moral and spiritual corruption. All flesh had become corrupt. It had ceased to be physically what God had originally created it to be. The human race was in danger of actually ceasing to be entirely human. If that doesn't sound too far-fetched. Something was happening to the human genome, and there were hardly any left who were not either tainted by that or tainted by the wickedness taught by these angelic beings and their offspring. And you see, if the entire human race became tainted by this kind of hybrid DNA or whatever it was, then Genesis 3:15 could not come to pass, because the promise was seed of the woman. Do you see? It's a satanic attack on the human race to corrupt it at its very genetic level. So what were being produced were kind of hybrid beings. Personally then, I reject views 2 and 3, even though they sound more sensible. To say that they were merely mixed marriages between believers and unbelievers makes no sense. Why should that produce giants, Nephilim, fallen ones, men of renown? By the way, that expression, men of renown, it's generally believed by those who hold the view that these Nephilim giants were the children of the union between angels and women, it's generally held that they became the basis for the stories that you read in, for example, Greek mythology. So if you think about Greek mythology, you've got the Titans, you've got the first and second generation Titans, who are like almost like demigods, who are created between a union between the gods and women. Okay, so there's all list of these kind of demigod creatures. Mm-hmm. So you've got Hercules and Cyclops and all these other kinds of creatures and almost superhuman, some of them, and that's Greek mythology. But some people believe that has its basis. They're just stories, but they have the basis in this, a real event. In fact, Josephus actually says this in his Antiquities of the Jews, Book 1 and Chapter 3. Josephus says, "Whereby they made God to be their enemy, for many angels of God accompanied with women and begat sons that proved unjust and despisers of all that was good, on account of the confidence they had in their own strength. For the tradition is that these men did what resembled the acts of those whom the Grecians call giants." So what Josephus is saying there is basically that the basis for Greek mythology is actually in something real. It's in the angels of God taking the daughters of men and producing these giants, these superhuman beings. Okay, so what did they look like then? What were they like? Can I just have 5 more minutes just to finish this off when I come back to it? What were they like? What did they look like? Well, I suppose if we want to know what they look like, the best thing we can do is take a look at the description that we find in the scriptures when later on, after the flood, there's actually a second eruption of this. It actually happens again, mainly in the land of Canaan, and chiefly among some of the Canaanite tribes. And in fact, some people will sometimes try and trip you up and say, if God's a God of love, why did he tell the Israelites to annihilate those Canaanite tribes and to kill all men, all women, and all the children? Why did God tell them to kill them all? What sort of a God would do that? Well, here's your answer. Though I don't expect the average person who asks the question will quite think you're playing with a full deck when you actually tell them. If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 2, Deuteronomy chapter 2, first of all, verses 10 and 11, so here Moses is talking about the journeys of the Israelites through the wilderness, and Oh, pick it up at verse 9. Well, verse 8. And we passed beyond our brethren, the descendants of Esau, who dwelt in Seir, away from the road of the plain, away from Elath and Ezion-Geber. We turned and passed by the way of the wilderness of Moab. Then the Lord said to me, do not harass Moab, nor contend with them in battle, for I will not give you any of their land as a possession, because I have given Ar to the descendants of Lot as a possession. The Emim had dwelt there in time past, a people as great and numerous and tall as the Anakim. They were also regarded as giants. That word there is Nephilim, okay, in Hebrew. Like the Anakim, but the Moabites call them Emim. And then go down to verse 16. So it was, when all the men of war had finally perished among the people, that the Lord spoke to me, saying, this day you are to cross over at the boundary of Moab. And when you come... Hang on, I'm just not sure I've got the right verse there. Oh, yeah, yeah. So, the Lord spoke to me, saying, this day you are to cross over at the boundary of Moab, and when you come near the people of Ammon, do not harass them or meddle with them, for I will not give you any of their land, or the land of the people of the Ammon, as a possession, because I have given it to the descendants of Lot as a possession. That was also regarded as a land of giants. Giants, again, it's the same word, Nephilim. Giants formerly dwelt there, but the Ammonites called them Zamzumin, a people as great and numerous and tall as the Anakim. But the Lord destroyed them before them, and they dispossessed them and dwelt in their place, just as he had done for the descendants of Esau, who dwelt in Seir, who he destroyed, the Horites, from before them. They dispossessed them and dwelt in their place, even to this day. And the Avim, who dwelt in villages as far as Gaza, the Kaphtorim, who came from Kaphtor, destroyed them and dwelt in their place. So here, the giants, these giants and Nephilim, were known by various names of different tribes within the Canaanite people. So you have the Emim, the Anakim, the Zamzumim, the Avim, the Horim, and the Rephaim. And they were all giants. They were Nephilim. So if you go now to Numbers in chapter 13, this is talking about what happened when Moses sent the spies, remember, into the land. So I'll just read from verse 21 to 25. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob, near the entrance of Hamath. And they went up through the south and came to Hebron, Ahiman, Shishai, and Talmai. The descendants of Anak were there. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. Then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and there cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes. They carried it between two of them on a pole. They also brought some of the pomegranates and figs. The place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster which the men of Israel cut down there. And they returned from spying the land after 40 days. So, you remember what happened? These men, they went up into the land to spy it out. And they came back and they brought a report to Moses. And and they said to Moses, the land is good. You know what God said is true. Land flowing with milk and honey. The land is good. But there are giants there. And we're like grasshoppers in the sight. So you could read that and you think, well, it's just a bunch of negative people who like were exaggerating because they were too frightened to go in. But when you read the account carefully, what you discover is there really were giants there. They really were like grasshoppers in the side. And what intrigues me about that passage, and I don't know if you ever noticed it, is how heavy is a cluster of grapes? Not very. It depends how big the cluster is, of course. But this cluster of one cluster of grapes, they took from the Valley of Eshcol, they put on a pole and it took two men to carry it. So they were tiny grapes then, weren't they? You know what I'm saying? Nephilim grapes. But remember what it said. When in the days of Noah, God looked and the earth was corrupted. And what it tells us in the book of Enoch is that these angels taught things to men that should not have been taught. So that they're corrupted, not just the human strain, but actually animals and fish and birds and vegetation. Okay? So perhaps the cluster of grapes was somewhat abnormal that two men had to carry it. Okay, but mainly it's the fact that they saw giants in the land. And do you remember Og, king of Bashan?
Yeah.
Okay, let's just quickly read about him, because he was a big old boy. Was Og. I mean, he was the original inventor of the king-size bed, you know, Og. His bed was 13 foot long by 6 foot wide. That is your original king-size bed. And there is a reason for that. Because Og was Nephilim. So, Deuteronomy 3. Verses 1 to 11. Then we turned and went up the road to Bashan. And Og, king of Bashan, came out against us, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. And the Lord said to me, "Do not fear him, for I have delivered him and all his people and his land into your hand. You shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon." So the Lord our God also delivered into our hands Og, king of Bashan, with all his people, and we attacked him until he had no survivors remaining. And we took all his cities at that time. There was not a city which we did not take from them. 60 cities, all that region of Argob, the kingdom of Og in Bashan. All these cities were fortified with high walls, gates and bars, besides a great many rural towns. And we utterly destroyed them, as we did to Sihon, king of Heshbon, utterly destroying the men, women and children of every city. But all the livestock and the spoil of the cities we took as booty for ourselves. And at that time we took the land from the hand of two kings of the Amorites who were on this side of the Jordan, from the river Arnon to Mount Hermon. The Sidonians call Hermon Sirion, and the Amorites call it Sena. All the cities of the plain, all Gilead, and all Bashan as far as Salkar and Edrei, cities of the kingdom of Og in Bashan. For only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of the giants. The word is Nephilim. Indeed, his bedstead was an iron bed instead. Is it not in Raba of the people of Ammon? 9 cubits is its length and 4 cubits its width, according to the standard cubit, which approximates to 13 foot by 6 foot. Og was a big old boy because he was a giant. He was one of the second incursion of Nephilim after the flood. And interestingly, when you go back, it seems that that second incursion must have happened in the days of Abraham. Because when those kings, remember there were 5 kings around the area of Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, some of them were Nephilim. And I find it quite interesting that there is a connection between the Nephilim and Sodom and Gomorrah, which suggests to me that homosexual perversion is one of the kinds of fornication taught by these demon strain beings that came to earth, that it was like something over and above your average kind of sin. And Sodom and Gomorrah has a connection there, and I think that is why when Jesus said as in the days of Noah, he also says also as in the days of Lot, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. It's all to do with this wickedness that is demonic. So these were Nephilim. These were, as far as I'm concerned, they were the product of relations between angelic beings and the daughters of men, human women. So what happened to them? Well, very quickly, 2 Peter chapter 2 says, "If God did not spur the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of 8 people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly." What happened to them? Well, first of all, and I could read it to you from the book of Enoch, but we haven't got time. What happened to them was that the angels who fell and had relations with human women, God consigned to one of the lowest parts of hell called Tartarus. The word there in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, where it says cast them down into hell, the word in Greek there is Tartarus. It's the only place in the entire New Testament where the word Tartarus is used. And in Greek mythology, Tartarus is the deep abyss that is used as a dungeon of torment and suffering for the wicked, and as a prison for the Titans. Remember who they were? They were the product of relations between the gods and human women. Is it all connecting? So Peter chooses to use that very word. And what he's saying is that these angels who fornicated with women were consigned to this deepest part of hell to be reserved for the day of judgment, when actually there's no redemption for them. They go straight to the lake of fire. As for their children, the Nephilim, and the rest of humanity who were perverted by them, that's why, Peter says, God brought the flood in on the world of the ungodly and wiped it all out. It was for the preservation of the true human race, amen, as a matter of fact. And so when there's this second incursion after the flood, God uses Israel as his sword to destroy the Nephilim again. But unfortunately, Israel were disobedient and they didn't do a complete job. And so that's why, even in the time of David, you've got people like Goliath, who comes from a region of Gaza where the Nephilim lived, and he's Nephilim. When you look at the size of him, when you look at the shape of him, he's Nephilim, and so are his brothers. So that they are still around even then, the Nephilim. So in closing then, what is the relevance of all of this to us? It's simple. As in the days of Noah, and as in the days of Sodom, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And the fact is that what is happening today in the world is they are actually working at changing the human genome. At genetic level and through artificial intelligence and all those other things, what is happening is the idea is to change humanity. And of course it comes on the back of an evolutionary theory that we can become better than what we are. And if you can also add artificial intelligence, you can have somebody with a brain that can connect to the internet and can actually work out things that a human being can't do. And this is where we are as a human race right now. In fact, Beatrice said, they're always 10 years ahead of where they tell you they are. As in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And I tell you, it's demonic. And it's always done in the name of medical science and, you know, medical breakthroughs and improving, you know, quality of life and length of days. It's always presented in the name of a good cause. But if it changes what we are as a race, then God's word couldn't finally come to pass. So God will intervene. God will intervene. Yeah. Has to.
Soon.
And I think you're right, Gary. I think it has to be soon. Because we've come to such a stage, there's no going back. It has to be soon. Just as God, well, in those days, said 120 years. And then will come judgment day. So he's not put a time on this one, but the day must be soon. So that's my view. I believe that the Nephilim are the product